Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we rely upon thy grace and mercy every moment of every day. But even now as we open the scriptures, so also we ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. May we be guided into that which is your truth for us, that we might hear and understand, that we might realize what changes are necessary. You might grant us the power and the wisdom so that we become less like the world and better conform to that pattern which is our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I bring you back to 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to deal with the last two verses of the second chapter. While we were looking in chapter 2, we were dealing with a number of different important doctrines 2 weeks ago as we looked at the doctrine of inspiration, that which is that working of the Holy Spirit and the giving of God's Word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in illumination so that we have then that understanding of God's Word. When we talked about the matters of inspiration, we said it was verbal, the words are given, and we dwelt upon the 13th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so then we also add then the doctrine of plenary inspiration. That is, it is all given by God. It is all therefore profitable for all the things that we need. And we might also then add with that the matter of the sufficiency of Scripture. You and I live in a time when the sufficiency of God's Word is under challenge. Some will come to you and they'll say, well, yes, you can have the Word of God, but, and then they'll tack on, you need this. Well, you can have the Bible, but you need the Book of Mormon. You can have the Bible, but you need the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy, etc., on down the line. And so you'll have those things that are added to the Word of God. There's only one basic problem with that, and Jesus put his finger on it in the Gospels very early on with the Pharisees of his day, and that which is added on soon becomes the substitute for the Word of God, and the Word of God is put aside for the words of men. And you can mark it down that any time that there is that kind of tampering with the truth, there will be the introduction of error and there will be apostasy, make no mistake about it whatsoever. But as I come to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, I did not want to skip over the last two verses because as Paul is drawing comparisons, contrast really, if you will, through this portion of God's Word, it is the difference between those, even as you read there in verse 14, the natural man who cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, who dismisses them as foolishness, and he can't know them because he does not have that ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But then in the last two verses of chapter 2, Paul turns the coin, if you will, and also then addresses those who are spiritual. And this is really a good preface, if you will, for the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's also part of the reason to deal with these things. Let me just simply give you a basic principle. What you will read between the lines in this portion of God's Word is that there ought to be an ambition of every child of God to be truly a spiritual man rather than a carnal Christian. And we have a great problem of carnality in chapter 3. We'll deal with it in an extension that is there. But the contrast, as you see in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man is limited. His understanding is shorthanded at best. His understanding may be totally vacant altogether. He dismisses the truth of God's Word as nonsense, wants nothing to do with it. He will not even seriously consider or investigate it. And for you and for me, that is nowadays a great challenge in witnessing to people because we just want them to hear. We just want them to read. We just want them to for a moment, consider the possibility that God's Word is everything that it says that it is. And if we can just purchase that opportunity, then the Word of God will do its work. And so we need to understand that. But for us, though, by the same token, there is a need to strive to be as spiritual as we can in that work of sanctification. And so you'll read these words. I read 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The spiritual man, the one who is saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, one who is, as we've already studied here, permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it is not just that matter of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. It is also the fact that that believer desires to walk in the ministry of the Holy Spirit on a day-by-day basis. And so what we're talking about here when Paul writes, he that is spiritual, we're talking about not just one who is indwelt, but one who is Holy Spirit governed and directed. I can go back, for example, to Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 16. And there Paul writes these words, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." The Spirit's ministry and living under His direction, living in His power, indeed is the antidote that we need from the things of the world that surround us that will overcome us. We strive against the world. We strive against our own flesh. We strive against the works of Satan to bring us down. And as I was preaching this past Wednesday night, I made a point that I hope everyone understands. Satan doesn't take a day off. And Satan doesn't do his least or the minimal amount to try to deal, to bring down Christians. He does his best all the time. Make no mistake about it. He doesn't get tired, and he has a very clear objective in his work, and we need to appreciate that because we then have to strive against those things. But you see, that requires then that we are filled with the Spirit. And that brings me back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that very simply says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Let me make something very clear to you about that. And I've talked about it once before. I'll underscore it yet once again. When you came to a saving knowledge, if you're saved, if you've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you know Him as your personal Savior, according to the scriptures that we have already studied, we are immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And hear me, we have received all the Holy Spirit we will ever get in that indwelling. I don't pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was already accomplished according to the Word of God the day that I was saved. Therefore, I'm not looking for any kind of sign gifts, and we'll be dealing with that later on here in our study of 1 Corinthians. But I just say it to you here and now. But here is the problem. It is not how much of the Holy Spirit I have. It is rather how much of me the Holy Spirit is indwelling and controlling. And you see, that is a struggle for believers each and every day of our lives. And so then, Ephesians 5:18, there is the appeal to be filled in the idea that we are totally under the dominion and control of the Holy Spirit of God. And we need to seek after that day by day so that He is the governing force of my life, not Satan, not the world, not my old sinful nature and my flesh. Indeed, I can't do battle with any of those things except that I have Him working in me fully and completely as He ought to. But I come back again to this 15th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 because, you see, here is the advantage of the spiritual man. Because he is indwelt, because he understands the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within his heart, so then, in fact, he is prepared to hear and to respond to spiritual truth. Sometimes I've had people say something to me. Maybe you felt the same way, and that's okay. I heard Pastor Deere preach. I didn't understand a thing that he said. And I take that seriously. And yet at the same time, though, I have to wonder, okay, from what background are we coming from here? Where are you spiritually? Number one, are you saved? Number two, how have you grown since you were saved? What changes have been happening in your life since you've received Christ as your personal Savior? Can you see a measurable difference from before versus after? Now, that doesn't excuse me from making myself clear. I need to deal with that. Don't misunderstand. But I read a text like this, and what I see here between verses 14 and 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is that if we are thinking as natural men, and we're thinking in the flesh, then spiritual things will be a struggle. And if indeed I am under the control of the Holy Spirit as I ought to be, then the Spirit's going to do His work of illumination to help me to understand. And I need to seek after that, and I need to look for that. And if it's not happening, I need to ask myself why. because we're promised that truth, as we've already seen 2 weeks ago in the scriptures. See, the thing that I read here when it says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, is that one who is under that Spirit's control is able to judge correctly in the light of God's Word. He is able to exercise spiritual discernment. And I've told you time and again, in the days in which we live, we need to pray for greater discernment than ever before. But the thing is, again, this is a matter of being under the Holy Spirit's control. It is an issue here where discernment comes because it is according to the Word of God. It is the application of the principles of Scripture. It's not a matter of opinion. I've sometimes had people challenge me in my preaching, and they will say, well, Pastor, that's your opinion. Time out. If that's my opinion, shame on me. But if on the other hand, I say, well, now here is what God says. Thus saith the Lord. That I submit to you here this morning, it's not a matter of opinion, it is a matter of biblical principle whose origins come from God Himself. And if you can disagree with me, you can do that all the day long, but be very careful if you're disagreeing with what God has revealed in His Word. Be very careful. You may not like my opinion, but don't accuse God of opinions. He sets forth the truth, He sets it forth in facts, and they are unchallengeable. But you see, the issue here is the judgment of the spiritual man. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, is what it says there in that verse. And as I read that, it says, my judgment is right if I am applying not just my own ideas, but I'm applying God's judgment. It doesn't give me the open door to be arbitrary or whimsical, nor does it say that I am entitled to call for God's stamp of approval on something that I've already decided for myself. None of those things are valid. But if we are setting forth what God has to say, we're on absolutely solid ground. And our judgment will be correct. And that's a very important point to be made, because in contrast then, it says, yet he himself is judged of no man. The unspiritual man has no right to judge the spiritual man. Now that may sound presumptuous, but let me just turn you to some scriptures for a moment in this. Back in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 14, I read this verse 4 of Romans 14. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him to stand. If I am declaring the judgment of God's Word, then again, your argument is not with me. Your argument is with God and with His Word. And I am accountable to rightly judge in the light of God's Word, because I am accountable to God. I'm not accountable to the unbeliever. Now, there's some important nuances to that, because, you see, in a time of compromise, it is part of the reason of compromise is that we are so sensitive to the judgment of the unbeliever, the unspiritual, that we can see truth. And that's dead wrong. If on the other hand, though, I have looked at things and I've looked at them through the filter of God's Word, and I've come to the proper conclusion, not because of my emotions, not because of my own sense or experience, but because I see it clearly in the light of God's Word, then there's no contest, because it is God's principles that are being applied. The unspiritual man has no right to judge the spiritual man, if that be the exercise the spiritual man is taking. And so that is then why you read verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The spiritual man has the mind of Christ as he walks in the light of God's Word and is led of the Holy Spirit. Now, why am I belaboring such things? Well, first of all, because it will introduce chapter 3. But let me make a very important application in addition here this morning, just in these two verses. You and I live in a time when there is a challenge between the things of secular psychology and the counsel of God's Word. I submit to you, just in the light of these two verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, all right, and I want to make sure that I'm perfectly clear. Biblical counsel is infinitely superior always to secular humanistic counsel. Now, you read these verses as I've explained them to you, and just think about that. The difference between he which is spiritual versus he which is unspiritual. And there's a matter of exercising judgment on both sides that is presented in these two verses. And Paul makes it painfully clear the unspiritual man is ill-equipped to exercise any kind of judgment such as would be needed in the things of counseling people in their troubles. But yet on the other hand, if I use and I carefully apply the Word of God, that is the safe ground and that is the place to be. If you're going to look for some help, you know, and you got personal problems, you got family problems, you have marriage problems and everything else, the only thing I'm going to bring to your doorstep is the Bible. I don't have anything else. Okay? But I know, though, because of the influence of the world in which we live, people will say, that's not sufficient, that's not good enough. They may not say it in those words, but that's in effect what they mean. And make sure that you grasp it clearly here. It says that that must fail in the light of counsel that comes from God and through His Word. Having said all that, then let me embark on chapter 3 here in our time this morning. Because when you understand those contrasts that are there, then it sets up a kind of a question, if you will. Because, all right, I've been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, but yet I still have a choice of how I'm going to live, and essentially the choice is just how much am I going to allow the Holy Spirit to control me? And Ephesians 5:18 has already answered that question in principle and says that we ought to be completely filled, permeated with the working of the Holy Spirit of God. But here's the problem. There are some people who, though they profess faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, hear me this morning, do not live under such control of the Holy Spirit of God. And we call those people, as the Apostle Paul does here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, carnal Christians, fleshly Christians. Now, before I get into the verses of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, let me just say something, and I add this as a caution. There is a very faint and thin line between carnal Christians and people who are yet unbelievers. And I would be remiss if I would not challenge people that are living comfortably in carnality of whether or not they've really been born again by the Spirit of God. Now that'll insult some people, and so be it. You and I can argue with it 100 years from now up in heaven, and I think your opinion will change. But I'd rather challenge people in the reality of their salvation and make sure that they know that they're saved than to just simply write them off as carnal Christians and make any kind of presumption. I've learned over the years, I dare not presume about a person's salvation. I want to be very careful about that. Nevertheless, there are some people who made a genuine profession of faith, but you couldn't tell it by a lot of things going on in their lives. And so then I read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, now from verse 1. And Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." Now, that's the better one of the two verses that ended the last chapter. "But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Let me just stop even right there. Paul is looking at people who try to straddle the fence, so to speak. We want our fire insurance policy. We want to make sure where we're going when we die. But we'd rather have our own control over how we're living right now. It's a very dangerous place to be. You know, the story was told of the farmer where the Civil War was going on across his farmland, and he needed to get out there and to feed and to milk his cows. And across that pasture land there, you know, that was where the battlefront happened to be that day. And so he had this great idea. He'd wear a Union shirt and Confederate pants. And he thought that would be good enough so he could just walk down the fence line and get down to his barn, take care of the job that he had to do and get back. You know what happened. The Confederate shot him in the Union shirt. The Yankee shot him in his Confederate pants. He was worse off in either way. And you know, there are some people today who try to straddle the fence in similar fashion in a spiritual sense. Try to name the name of Jesus Christ, but they live like the devil, they live like the world, they have no testimony whatsoever. And Paul would militate against that. He's already set down in the last two verses of the previous chapter the importance of spirituality, of being Holy Spirit governed and driven. And Paul here expresses, if you will, a regret that he could not deal with these people in the church in Corinth as spiritual, but rather he had to deal with them as carnal. And carnality is a prevailing weakness. It's not a place to live for Christians. We may end up there on a temporary basis, but you ought not to be able to live there for any length of time. And there are some great threats to it that Paul deals with, and it is found in other places in New Testament Scripture. But let me just say this, though. If you try to live as a carnal Christian, hear me this morning, and I say this more from experience than anything else, it will sap whatever spiritual vitality is left. Nothing remains static. Nothing remains the same. Either we are moving forward or we're going backward. But nobody stands still when it comes to our spiritual lives. And for us to entertain that matter of carnality and say, well, I can be comfortable here, you will lose whatever spirituality. You will lose your relationship with the Lord. You will lose the vitality of prayer and of the reading and the study of God's Word. Those things will become a drag on you in your life that you will no longer appreciate them as you ought to because you just can't live there any length of time. I think of the principle that James sets forth, James chapter 1. And I'll just read the 15th verse, but you can read from verse 13 to 15. He says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. And that gives you the whole sequence, does it, there in James chapter 1, 15. You can't live in any one of those stages. James says, you're on a path. It may look okay here. It may be comfortable for the moment, but the thing is, it's because you have not looked down the road to see where it's going to take you. And it always takes you to the same place. That's what James says in James chapter 1, as you read verse 15. So then also, we can look at even some of those things. Well, Pastor, it doesn't say in the Bible, thou shalt not. You know, and I get into those conversations, and it doesn't specifically address this or address that. Can I deal with that for a moment right here and now? Let's just settle that once and for all. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All right. Now, we'll come up to this, hopefully, down the road in our study of 1 Corinthians. But let me just give you a sneak peek here for a second. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, here's what Paul writes, and I read them to you. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, and I want you to underscore the next phrase. But I will not be brought under the power of any. I want to make sure you understand what you're reading. There may be some things, hear me this morning, they in and of themselves, there may be absolutely nothing wrong with them. However, when they substitute for my fellowship with God, when they substitute for prayer, when they substitute for Bible reading, when they substitute for fellowship with God's people in worship, when they substitute for all the things that ought to be in my place, where somehow they've been bumped up in the list so that they're a higher priority than the things that feed me and help me to stay spiritually controlled. Paul says, they're wrong. I will not be brought under the power of any of those things, is what he writes. So don't give me any of this grief about, you know, it doesn't say thou shalt not this, and it doesn't say, and this is not so sure. Let me ask you this. Is it something that you can live without, yes or no? See, there's the test. Yeah, maybe we need to grow up, and that's part of the challenge here in 1 Corinthians 3, where I can look at something and say, you know what, I really don't see where there's anything wrong with this. But the thing is, if this becomes a stumbling block to my spiritual life, I can give it up and put it aside and not deal with it ever again and not miss it. Are you beginning to see the picture that Paul is painting here of the issues of spiritual maturity? You see, carnality, even as Paul uses the term here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, can be simply that I am under the control and the dominion of anything other than the Holy Spirit of God. Whether it be good or evil is really secondary. It's just a question of what is actually governing my life. What is actually shaping my thinking? What is it is actually setting my value system of what's right and wrong? And it may be neutral. It may be even good. It doesn't have to be evil. That's a whole second level issue. The whole thing is, where that has more control over me than the Spirit of God, it needs to be voluntarily put aside. Because it's getting in the way of what God wants to do in my heart and life, and I can't let anything stand in the way. It begins first and foremost with our minds, doesn't it? I take you back to Romans 8th chapter for a moment here this morning. And I begin reading in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. It'll sound very much like what we'll be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me begin at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now that sets the divide, okay? Verse 6, though, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, notice the next three words, cannot please God. Understand exactly what's going on here, if you will, please. Carnal thinking, even as we read similarly in James chapter 1, is death in comparison to being spiritually minded, which is life and peace. Carnal thinking is hostility against God. That's really what that verse here means in Romans chapter 8. It is being hostile. It's not being neutral. It's being hostile against God. It is being insubordinate to His ultimate authority. And that's a serious issue. But when I read that last part, though, there in Romans chapter 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I would simply ask you a question and say, how can you please God by saying no to Him? How is that even possible? But in effect, carnality is just that. It is speaking about the governance of my life and where I want to exercise my control, I, in effect, say to God, no. Yeah. I'll do it my way. I'll do it myself. We all know those expressions. I come back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, though. Carnality starts with our minds. Carnality perpetuates spiritual immaturity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Spiritual milk is fine for spiritual infants, for those who are new believers. And I realize that, and we need to be careful about that because we want to make sure they get off to a good start. But here's the point. You can't stay an infant spiritually forever, just like you can't physically. There's a time to move on. Normal growth expects an ability to move on to the solid food, the meat and drink. And it's kind of an interesting point if you think about it. You know, milk, especially mother's milk, is very easily digested. You don't have to chew it, okay? But when you go on to the meat and drink, when you get into the steak and potatoes, that takes some digestion. And I've thought about that through this past week because that's an interesting analogy, isn't it? We have become so superficial. We want things very easy, very smooth, very light. Because digestion is work. And yet as I read between the lines of this and then as I go back in the Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in finer detail on this particular point, I realize that there's almost a rebellion that is here that says, give me something easy to digest. Give me something I don't really have to think too hard about. And that there is that kind of motivation that keeps us as spiritual infants. When we need to get into the meat of God's Word, we need something. And yeah, it's going to take some work. It's going to take some digestion. I'm going to have to kind of brood over it. I'm going to have to meditate on it. I'm going to have to chase it maybe through the Scriptures and study it a little more closely, get a better hold of it. That's what I need to do if I'm going to grow in the Lord. Normal growth expects an ability to move on. The normal objective of spiritual maturity and growth is plainly commanded in the Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I can read Ephesians the 4th chapter, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I can read on further there as we did in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him that is in Jesus in all things. And you kind of need to keep your finger in 2 Peter 3 and Ephesians 4 for a moment, because there's kind of a flip side to that. Now, if I can take yet a few more moments, and I'll deal with that. But let me just put in a footnote here. Think this through with me. I am commanded to grow spiritually. I can be a spiritual infant when I'm first saved. That's all well and good. Nobody expects any more than that. But there is expected spiritual progress. Now, how shall I progress? That is, what is the catalyst necessary to help me make the progress from immaturity to spiritual maturity? The Word of God, prayer, Sunday school, church services, all the church services, not just Sunday morning, Sunday night, not just Sunday, Wednesday. Am I being unreasonable? I don't think so. I think I'm being entirely logical. If indeed I know that I need to grow, it's just like, in the world, I need to go to school. I can't just sit home, unless I'm homeschooled and somebody's doing a serious job there about my education, but I can't sit in front of the TV set or play video games all my life. Does it not make sense that if I am commanded to be educated and to grow, I need to go where the education is available? Makes sense to me, but then I'm biased. But there's something else that is here too. And maybe this is the harder part. And that is, maybe what I really need to do is, in the light of God's Word, take a long, hard look in the mirror and kind of scrutinize for spiritual immaturity. Maybe I need to look a little more carefully. The instructions are clear from God's Word. There's not a problem there. But the problem is with me. And it begins with realizing the dangers of spiritual immaturity. I've said before, even this morning, I'll say it again. If we can live in carnality, we will decline spiritually. If we become content with carnality, hear me this morning, we will park ourselves on the doorstep of apostasy itself. And if you think it can't happen, I can tell you from experience with other people, it has, and it will. It's like the natural pull of gravity. It's always in the same direction, and it's not closer to the Lord. It's always the natural pull away. And it's as real as gravity itself. But here's my point, and with this, let me see if I can bring at least thus far to a conclusion. I said keep your finger back in 2 Peter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4. We were teaching in my Sunday school class this morning the importance of the context of verses. And here's one of those cases. For example, let me just take 2 Peter chapter 3. we read verse 18, all right? And that's the command to grow. But will you please read the verse before that? Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now there is the threat, isn't it? But you see, that's immediately before verse 18. And it's in effect where Peter says, here's the risk, you need to be careful. Well, what do I do about it? Then you read verse 18, but grow, and so forth and so on. So in the same way, in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the passage of Scripture that we read even this morning, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. But would you read on from 13 on to verse 14? Verse 13 we read is about coming to a complete man, not according to our own measure, but according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then read verse 14, and Paul goes on to say that, here's the purpose clause, we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There is the risk if you do not come to that complete man according to the standard of Christ. That's the hazard. That's what's at risk. And may I quickly add that when we're looking at both 2 Peter and when we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, we're not talking to unbelievers. We are talking to professing Christians. These are serious matters. I can't be content to just go through life and just fit into the world and then turn around and tell somebody, hey, you know, you really need to get saved. You're lost. You're on your way to hell. Just doesn't work. Your credibility is shot before you even begin. But the thing is, as we look at this, I want to be clear that I know the hazards. I want to see how serious a matter this can be. And I want to make sure that I contend with it as I ought to and seek to be Spirit-filled. Paul will go on specifically to deal with the particulars of the problem that was there in the church of Corinth. And I'd simply say to you here this morning, it's not long ago and it's not far away. Because it's the same basic problem of the old nature that every one of us have here today. Nobody is exempt from the risk. Everybody needs to guard carefully. And the provision is made, beginning with the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to seek to be drawn closer to You. We have become complacent and all too comfortable in a world that militates against the Bible, against the God of the Bible, that thinks of Jesus Christ as nothing but an epithet. And we have fit in all too well. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us to search our hearts in the light of Your Word. We gather about the Lord's table today, and we're glad and thankful for the sacrifice for our sins. And that may be the true testimony of our hearts, but, Lord, it may be difficult for others to see it. And we ask that You might help us here this morning. May we come confessing those things that are offensive to Thee. May we come asking also for the strength that we do not possess within ourselves. And help us to glorify Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.